Good to see each one here this evening. I know our numbers are down a little bit this evening. I know we've got a number of folks who are out, some ill and some out traveling. I know some have gone down to the viewing this evening, and so we certainly want to remember them. They've got quite a trip that they're undertaking tonight to be there for that. But we're grateful for you being here. And we are continuing this evening our study through the New Testament book by book. We're working our way toward the close of our study. We're getting there slowly but surely. But tonight we are in the book of 1 John. And so I would hope that you would open your Bibles there with me to the book of 1 John as we examine this relatively short letter this evening. And yet there is so much that this letter has to say. I was talking with someone before services this evening. And I said, you know, the more I have studied 1 John, the deeper you realize 1 John actually is. When you first read it on just a surface level, it seems to be a relatively simple and straightforward book. And there's a lot of very easy lessons to be gleaned out of the book of 1 John. But the more you start to understand the background of this letter and the reason for this letter being written, the richness and the value of John's words as he writes these five chapters by inspiration are ones that continue to enhance and to manifest themselves in many different aspects of our lives and to help us to have a deeper recognition and a deeper love both for God and for all of those things that our Lord did for us. And so I hope that you will bear with me this evening, delve into the book with me as we examine the book of 1 John. The basics, as we've done with each lesson. Now, depending on who you go to, and depending on what their philosophy is about the writing of the New Testament, you may get some varying dates on the writing of the book of 1 John. I tend to skew to the side that I believe all of John's writings were written toward the end of the first century, including the book of John, the gospel account of John. And so, based on where my studies have taken me in the New Testament, I date the book of John somewhere around 90 AD. If you date it some other way, that's okay. I don't think it changes the message of the book one way or the other. But I date the book of John the book of 1 John about 90 AD. It is written by the same author that wrote the Gospel of John, as well as 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. We're talking about the same apostle, the one described in the book of John as the apostle whom Jesus loved. We introduced him when we covered the gospel account of John a few months ago. And so we're not going to go into great detail about him again here tonight. The theme of the book of 1 John is fellowship in Christ. And we're going to see why that is such an important theme in just a few moments. But the focus of the book is maybe a focus that we're somewhat unaccustomed to, especially if we've not done a lot of the background studies of the late periods of the first century. Because the focus of the book is on disarming Gnosticism and showing what is necessary to be in Christ. Now, I threw out a word there that before I went to preaching school, I had never heard of before. And it's that term Gnosticism. And I know that a lot of times when we start throwing out new terms or new ideas or new doctrines, it can be a daunting task to try to figure out just what it is that we're talking about. I want to take just a couple of minutes and try to give you a basic idea of what this doctrine of Gnosticism is. It started coming up in the mid to late first century. And it was a mixture of pagan idolatry and what you can't really call anything but a corrupt Christianity, trying to mingle the two together. What it was is there were people that were trying to appeal and trying to put God in a box like idolatrous gods were in. and trying to appeal to those who worshiped idolatrous gods by basically making the statement that the God of the Bible is just like all of the others, so as long as you do certain things right, that's all that matters. And there's going to be things that are going to become tenets of Gnosticism where you're going to look at it and you're going to say, those are some really weird ideas. And they were really weird ideas. But they would get just enough of a foothold in some areas that Christians were starting to really wrestle with some principles of Gnosticism at the end of the first century. You start reading some of the writings of the church fathers and various others, and you see that there were some major areas where Gnosticism started getting a foothold in the church, which is why John is writing this particular letter. Gnosticism taught, and this is the basic principle that really started causing everything to go off the rails with Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that evil was a part of matter, physical existence, and that nothing good was physical, and that nothing spiritual was evil. And so basically, if it was a matter of the physical world, it was inherently bad. It was inherently evil because the earth was evil. If it was something that was spiritual by nature, it was inherently good because all things spiritual are good. Now that's the philosophy. It's not right, but that's the philosophy that's being presented. And so because of that, though, they started having a problem when it came to Jesus. Because Jesus is both human and God, right? He's 100% human, he's 100% God. This causes a problem for Gnosticism because how can you have God being something that is inherently evil or bad? So there became two different thoughts when it came to the Gnostics toward the end of the first century. There was what were called the Docetic Gnostics. The Docetic Gnostics said that the Christ wasn't actually human. He was not actually a man. He just looked like it. He was, for all intents and purposes, a mirage. He looked like a man, he sounded like a man, he appeared like a man, but he was not actually a physical human being in the sense that we would discuss it. The other side of the coin was the Cerinthian Gnostic. The Cerinthian Gnostic was one that said, yes, Jesus was actually a man, but he was not actually God. So you have one side of Gnosticism, because of the ideas that they can't intermingle very well. You have one side of Gnosticism that was denying the humanity of Christ. You have the other side of Gnosticism that is denying the deity of Christ. You want to know the reason why the book of John focuses so much on the emphasis that Jesus was the creator that was made flesh and dwelt among us? Because Gnosticism denied that very idea. And when you come into the book of 1 John, as we're going to talk about in just a minute, you're coming into a book that is actually intended to follow on the heels of the gospel account of John. But Gnosticism was corrupting some Christians in John's day into believing that the things done on earth had absolutely no bearing on things in heaven. The principle is this: because physical is all bad and spiritual is all good, as long as your spirit is right with God, it doesn't matter what you do on this earth. You can live your life however you want to. You can practice whatever you want to on earth. As long as your spirit is in line with God, you're okay. You know, that's actually not very different from what a lot of people in our world today are teaching, is it not? That as long as you're saved, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what it is that you practice on a day-to-day basis, as long as you believe in Jesus. There's a very real sense in which that idea is similar to the course of Gnosticism. It was also leading some to believe that there was no way that Jesus and the Christ could be equally good and sinless because Christ is spiritual and Jesus physical. So they're trying to literally split hairs between who Jesus was. You want to talk about causing confusion and destroying faith and destroying the concept of the Lord and the great sacrifice of the Savior? Gnosticism was the epitome of destroying everything that Jesus stood for. So John, and I think you're going to see this as we go through 1 John this evening. We're going to try to point out a lot of the arguments as we go through. John is writing the book of 1 John to refute the ideas of Gnosticism. He is going to talk about the deity and humanity of Christ. He is going to talk about the importance of the things that we do on this earth. I can't go through and live however I want to and claim to be a Christian. It will not work. I will not be right in the sight of God if that's the way I choose to live my life. And that's one of the major premises of John in the book of 1 John. How we live on this earth matters. It matters before God, and it matters in whether or not I get to claim to have a relationship with Christ. Quickly, let's introduce the book. This letter has often been described as the letter of love because the term love or agape is utilized 51 times in these five short chapters. It is a major theme in the book of John, the importance and value of biblical love. We've talked about it is the companion book to the Gospel of John. I know we're about done with our series of studying through being devoted to Bible study as far as that goes. But if you're ever looking for an interesting study, go through and read the Gospel of John and immediately follow it up with the book of 1 John. Very much the same way that the book of Acts follows right after the book of Luke in the way that it's just a continuation of the discussion, 1 John is designed in the way that it is presented to immediately follow the discussions that have just taken place in the book of John. They're companion letters in many different ways. And you see a lot of the discussion, a lot of the argumentation paralleling between the two. And so if you ever have the opportunity, it's an interesting way to study the books of John and 1 John together. John tackles these issues head on. One of the things you'll notice with 1 John, there is no preamble. There is no introduction, no salutation like you often have with the letters of Paul. The letter begins, "That which we have heard from the beginning." John has a job to do. And he's not going to write in a bunch of trivial niceties as far as it might be perceived. He's got a job to do and he's going to do it. And there's also no excess at the end with greet this person, that person, and the other person. As a matter of fact, the last phrase of the book of 1 John in chapter 5 is, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. The end. It's the exclamation point at the end of the letter. Because Gnosticism was built on the premises of idolatry. But what does the book of 1 John have to say? Let's break it down very quickly. We're not going to read large chunks of the text tonight because I want you to see the argument so that when you go back and break down the text on your own time, you have the ability to kind of see the arguments for what they are. Let's examine beginning in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is short. It is only 10 verses, and there's two major ideas that John is going to lay out in the first chapter. The first one is, he is going to remind them of his personal experience with Jesus. He says, "That which was from the beginning," he's speaking of Jesus, "that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, which was manifested to us. that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, from the very opening statement, you know what John is affirming? Jesus was human. We've seen Him. We've heard Him. We've touched Him. It was not a mirage. It was not some kind of, putting it in our terminology, holographic projection. He was real. He was an actual man. And the things which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And these things we write to you, he says, verse 4, that your joy may be full, that you may fully understand and have your confidence in the fact that Jesus was actually a man. He was real in his time on this earth. Then he goes on and talks about, because he emphasizes in verse 3, the fellowship which we have in Christ. And he goes on to talk about in verses 5 through 10 that in order to have fellowship with God, we need to understand sin and forgiveness. He says in verse 5 that this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light. Now remember what we talked about as far as the principle of Gnosticism. As long as you're in spiritually in line with God, you can do whatever you want to do. He says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, again that principle, it doesn't matter what you do in the physical body. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. What's the point that John is making? How you live matters. Jesus was real, point number one, verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 10, because Jesus was real, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And if God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, and Jesus was God and man, guess what? Jesus was light, in Him was no darkness at all, and how you live has a direct bearing on your relationship with Jesus. Now, he said all of that in 10 verses. He's a better preacher than me. You come into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he talks about, and this is going to be the key emphasis of chapter 2. He talks about sin, advocacy, and antichrist. Now, we're going to delve into this idea of antichrist in just a minute. But I want you to notice how he begins chapter 2. He says, we are, you go back to the end of chapter 1, we commit sin. We do things that are wrong. We are not perfect. We talked about this morning when we used 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. He's writing to Christians, isn't he? We do things that are wrong. We make mistakes. And yet, he begins chapter 2 by saying, my little children. By the way, that is the most affectionate term John is going to use throughout the book. And he's going to use it multiple times. These people are not ones that he is trying to beat over the head because he hates them. He is trying to talk to them like a father because he loves them. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't try to hide your sin and say it doesn't matter. Don't try to cover it up and say, you know, what we do in the body doesn't matter as long as we're good in the spirit. If you sin, what's the terminology that we would use in our day and time? Man up and own it. Because you have an advocate with the Father. You have somebody who's going to stand on your side before the Father as a member of the body of Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He's going to go on and talk about the importance of keeping His commandments and of being one of whom Christ can say, I know Him. But He also says in verse 7, my brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. You know these things. You've heard them from the very outset. I'm not writing to you anything new. Remember we talked about sometimes it's important to be reminded because we have a tendency to forget. We commit sin. Even as members of the body of Christ, we commit sin and we need help. We have that help through our advocate, Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 8 and going down through verse 17, He talks about the fact that being children of light and love requires obedience. We have to be those who are living in the light. He says again, a new commandment, verse 8, I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because he has blocked the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, there is a reason why in all of the history of mankind, hatred has been described as being something dark. Because hatred always brings evil with it. Always brings evil with it. There is no place for hatred in the heart of a Christian. Now there's a place and a time for anger. God gets angry. There's a time and a place for having righteous indignation. But there's never a place for hatred. There is never a place for malice in the heart of the child of God. There's a place for a desire for justice. There's a place for a desire for righteousness. But never, never hatred. We have to recognize that living in lives of sin or hatred means we can't be walking in the light because we have surrounded ourselves with darkness. And darkness and light cannot coexist. They do not coexist. John here is making the argument, again, dealing with the idea of sin without effect, that we have to recognize there are things that we cannot be and we cannot do if we are going to shed the light of Christ before others. And then you get down to the passages with which many are familiar. In verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Why not? For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Does what we do in this physical body matter? Yes, it does. Because if we follow the ways of the world, we cannot be what God wants us to be. Because what is found in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things bring about destruction. And they will destroy us. and they will destroy our relationship with God. In chapter 2, he's talking about the fact that what we do and how we live our daily lives matters. Then he's going to make the statement beginning in verse number 18. He talks about perceiving or understanding those who are antichrist. Now, we hear a lot of people use this term, but they'll generally use it from the phrase the antichrist. They'll talk about it from the standpoint of the premillennial ideas of one particular individual who's supposed to be the baddest of them all, the worst of the worst. When John ascribes it here, he is talking about it from the sense of those who are against, that's what the term anti means, they are against the Christ. You know who he's talking about? The Gnostics, who are denying the very essence of everything that Jesus is. Notice what he says in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard the antichrists have come. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He says, there are those who have left our fellowship. There are those who are no longer among us. Though they were once of us, they were once numbered among us. But they have left because they are actually against Christ. Who is a liar? He says, verse 22, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that what we talked about at the beginning was one of the tenets of the Corinthian Gnosticism? He says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. If you're a Christian and you're denying, or if you're claiming to be a Christian, and you're denying who Jesus is, guess what? I can't have a right relationship with God if I don't accept Jesus. It's just simply not possible. And so John says, you need to understand there are those who are those who believe these things. They are not simply mistaken. They are actively working against Christ to destroy who he is, what he has done, and our relationship with him. You come into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, John is going to emphasize the lives of sons of God, of children of God. In the first three verses, he's going to talk about how beautiful it is that we can be called the sons of God. He says, "But behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children or sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know him because it did, or does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You know, we spend a lot of time talking about how everything's going to work and how everything's going to happen and what everything is going to be like on the other side of this physical world and this physical existence. You know, did you notice what John says here in verse number 2? He says, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You know, there's a lot of things about what happens beyond this physical world between here and heaven that we don't know about. We just simply don't have the information. God didn't lay it all out in direct statements. And you know what? That's okay. We know what we know. We know what he has given us. But you know, we can spend an awful lot of time arguing with one another about whether it's going to be this way, that way, or the other way. And in the long run, does it really matter from this vantage point? If God keeps his promises and it is everything that he says he is, are you going to care whether or not it's this way or that way? We don't know all the details. We don't know all the ins and outs. Would it be nice if we did? From a curiosity standpoint, maybe. But we don't know all of the different ways that God is going to handle and deal with and do these various things. But there are things we do know. John says, we do know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In spirit. But then he goes on to say in verse 4, and I know that for some people this is the most troublesome passage in the book of 1 John. But I want you to notice, keep it in the context of the argument that he's making. He says in verse 4, going down through verse 12, that a life of sin in sons of God cannot exist. He says in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Now, this is where it starts to get troublesome for some people. Wait a second. You just wrote in chapter 1 that we as Christians commit sin. Now you've said in chapter 3 that whoever abides in him doesn't sin. What is it? Recognize the principle that he is laying out. It's one of the areas where translation from one language to another doesn't bring all of the emphases that was found in the original. When he talks about the idea of abides here, we're talking about the idea of continually living and staying in Christ. If I am continually living and staying in Christ, I cannot live a life of sin. Will I make mistakes? Yes. Will I do everything I can as quickly as I can to fix those mistakes and to repent of those sins and to make those things right? Yes, I will. Notice what he says on the other side. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. The idea of sins here is the very same tense of abides in the previous statement. Whoever continues in a life of sin, whoever continues in a lifestyle of sin, has neither seen him nor known him. He's paralleling what it means to be a child of God. Being a child of God means that my sins, while I will commit sin from time to time, I refuse to live a life that follows the pattern of sin. And if I am one that is living a life that follows the pattern of sin, I'm not in Christ. Little children, let no one deceive you. Notice verse 7. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins, that principle of continuing in a life of sin, that's the tense that's being used in the original language. He that continues in sin, he who continuously sins, is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Is John arguing here that the Christian will never sin? No. What he is arguing is that the Christian will not allow his sin to come between him and God. He's going to make it right. He's going to live according to the standards of God's word. Because, go back into chapter 1. If I am walking in the light as he is in the light, what do I have continuously working in my life? I have the blood of Jesus Christ continuously cleansing my sin. If I'm walking in the light, I'm striving every day in every way to do what is right, and I make mistakes and I make bad judgments and I from time to time commit sin, but I am striving to do what's right, and as those things happen, I'm repenting of those things, I'm making them right as the ability is there for me to do it. Guess what continues to happen? That blood continues washing away those sins, and guess what? They're no longer there. Now what happens if I start living a life where up until this point I've been striving to do what's right, but then I reach this point where I don't care what God said, I'm going to live this way. I'm not going to repent of that sin. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make it a part of my life from this point on. You know what stops happening? That blood stops cleansing. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse him from his sin. Is he ever going to be sinlessly perfect in every action throughout his life? No. But is he going to be sinlessly perfect before God because of the redemptive power of the blood of Christ in his life? Yes. There's a difference in those two. He goes on in the last sections of chapter 3. By talking about the importance in verses 13 through 18 of loving our brother. And then the importance of gaining confidence toward God. I want to delve in very quickly, and I know our time is about up. I want to delve very quickly into chapter 4. Chapter 4 is my favorite chapter of the book of 1 John. It is a chapter that I read regularly because I need to be reminded of it regularly. You might not. I do. The source of love. John begins in verses 1 through 6 by talking about the importance of putting everything to the test. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but put them to the test, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Remember, he's fighting Gnosticism. Don't believe it just because somebody said it. Put it to the test. It doesn't take very long to put to the test whether or not Jesus was actually who he claimed to be to recognize Gnosticism as something that's not worth the time of day in the paper that it's printed on. But you got to put it to the test. But then he talks about, beginning in verse 7, that when we see God's love, it leads us to have that love ourselves. Now remember, we're talking about the agape form of love that is the love that puts others first. It is the love that looks out for the best interests of somebody else. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is looking out for what's best for you. And if you don't love one another, you don't truly understand the love of God, is the point that he makes in verses 7 through 19. He talks about the love that was manifested before us in the sending of Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. But then he goes on to say toward the end of the chapter that it is impossible for me to love God and hate my fellow man. He says in verse 20, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. John, why don't you tell us what you really think? Just lay it out there for us. Stop beating around the bush. If you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. You don't really love God, because you're not willing to put him first in the way that you treat somebody else. Remember that term love, putting others first. I can't say I put God first in my life and do the exact opposite of what he says I'm supposed to do to somebody else. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not? What a question. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If you see someone who is living with a heart filled with hate, it is impossible for them to love God. until they're willing to change their heart. They might like God an awful lot, but they don't love Him because they're not willing to put Him first. Then chapter 5. In chapter 5, John says to them to maintain their hope in eternal life. He talks about in verses 1 through 5 that loving God means keeping His commandments. And I don't get to pick and choose which ones I like, which ones are convenient, and which ones are easy. My job, if I love Jesus, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, He says, verse 2, and keep His commandments. Does what I do on this earth matter? Yes, it does. Because the test of whether or not I love God is seen in what I do, not just what I say. And then he says in verses 6 through 12 that salvation is made possible by the Son of God. Not just a man who walked the face of this earth for a little over 30 years. But by God who came to this earth as a man to die on the cross for our sins. And then in verses 13 through 21, the fact that we need to recognize that if we are being obedient to His will, we can have confidence in our salvation. Folks, I know our time is up. I'm going to close down with this point. God does not want us living lives of doubt as to whether or not we are acceptable to Him. God wants us to live our lives in such a way that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and we can be confident in the fact that we are doing what He wants us to do, and He will do what He has promised He will do. I see far too many Christians, and I'm not necessarily speaking of anyone in here because I don't know the situation of how you're feeling in your heart, but I've seen far too many Christians who are striving with all of their might to do what God wants them to do, and when you ask them, "Do you believe that you are saved?" they say, "Well, I sure hope so." Folks, John talks about it at the end, and there's other places throughout the Scriptures that talk about it as well. If we are living our lives in obedience to God's will, we can say, "Do you know that you are saved?" Yes, because God told me I was. God told me if I did what He said, I would be saved. And I'm doing what He says. Everybody awake now? We should be a people who live our lives with confidence. God doesn't want us sitting around doubting that everything is just going to go sideways at a moment's notice and all of a sudden we've got nothing left to hold on to. We're living our lives the way He wants us to, the way He has commanded us to. We have nothing to fear. Because you know what? He talks about it in chapter 4. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, if we're not living as He has commanded, we've got reason to be afraid and to have doubt. So what's in our heart? What's in our actions on a day-to-day basis? Are we living a life in such a way that we can confidently say, "I know in whom I've believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep everything that I've committed to Him against that day." The letter of 1 John is beautiful. The letter of 1 John is rich and it is powerful. And when you understand the arguments that he is making and the way that he is developing them, it is one that will enrich, number one, it will enrich your studies of God's Word. But it will enrich every aspect of the way that you go about your life. Because if you don't get anything else from 1 John, you've got to get this principle. God loves you and the way that you live matters. If you're truly going to love Him back. As you consider John's letter, you know, John's letter is very fitting for a 21st century world filled with materialism and emotionalism. That's filled with the things that I want and how it is I feel about those things. You know what John says? John says it's not about what you want, it's about what God wants. And it's not about how you feel, it is about what He says and how He feels about what you do. The lessons of John need to be heard regularly, both in our own hearts and presented to others. We can be certain and confident in our Christianity, but only as far as we are faithful and true in our obedience. How are you living before God tonight? Are you living a life of obedience to His will? Are you being what He wants you to be? Are you living in a way that you can honestly say, I love God because I seek to keep His commandments day by day? And I know, and I can have confidence in my relationship with Him. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, maybe it's in obedience to the gospel, maybe it's in coming back to Him and getting your life where it needs to be in your relationship with Him. We can assist you in any way at this time. Would you come as we stand and sing a song selected?